Let's pray now and ask for God's help in understanding his word. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the deep and rich truths that it speaks. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would work amongst us this morning, that you would speak into our individual hearts and minds today. Give us understanding of these great words. Help us to see their message and see their message for us. Give us hearts that are open and ready to hear what you have to say to us. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would imprint the word of God on our hearts and our minds. May it find a deep root in our hearts. May it grow and produce fruit of holiness, that we may come to resemble our Heavenly Father more and more. And we ask these things in the name of our precious Savior Jesus. Amen. Warren and Pat Adams lived in a place called Gilchrist in Texas, just near the beach, with around 200 other homes in that area, in that part of town. And their house was quite distinctive. It was supported 14 foot off the ground by wooden columns, and it was yellow, so you couldn't really miss it. Sadly, though, in September 2008, the town was hit by a hurricane that ripped through the area, causing devastation in the area and flattening most of the 200 homes that were there. But when the storm eventually passed and the inhabitants came to survey the wreckage the next morning, amazingly, one property was still standing. It was yellow and on 14-foot stilts. The house belonged, of course, to the Adams family. And the scene was so amazing that a local helicopter pilot took an aerial shot of the house and sent it to CNN. And when you look at the picture, it just underlines, doesn't it, just how incredible it was that the property survived. The only house on Gilchrist Gulf Coast side not to be shaken and leveled by the storm. One local spokesman said, "I thought if I were ever to build a house on the coast, I'm going to contact the guy who built this." Well, towards the end of Hebrews chapter 12, the writer there looks ahead and he paints a similar picture about what will happen at the very end of time. Have a look at verse 26. He writes, "When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth, but now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed, so that only unshakable things will remain." Again, as this unfolds, there will only be one place that will remain standing. In this case, one mountain and one city, one place of safety in the storm of God's judgment, in the earthquake to end all earthquakes. And do you see how the writer effectively leaves the question hanging there for us to answer? Where will you be on that day? In many ways, these final verses of chapter 12 pull together the major themes of the letter as a whole. There's a lot here, isn't there? And there's far too much for us to cover in detail. Otherwise, we'll be in a Nehemiah situation 3 hours later. But we're going to focus in on verses 18 to 28, but we will touch down on verses 12 to 17. One commentator looking at this passage, Peter Adam, very helpfully writes that verses 18 to 28 give us a tale of two mountains. And I borrowed that title for today. The first mountain is verse 18, it's the first mountain, Mount Sinai, and the second is in verse 22, Mount Zion. But do you see, as we work our way through this passage, that as well as two mountains, there are also two voices here. Voices which in one sense speak very differently, but that also carry a similar note of warning. So let's look at these two mountains and try to understand their message. Firstly, in verses 18 to 21, from a mountain that speaks with lessons from the past. And then secondly, in verses 22 to 29, a mountain of promise for the future. Firstly, a mountain that speaks with lessons from the past. The first mountain in view is Mount Sinai. That's a mountain that was very prominent in Israel's relationship with God in the Old Testament. It was the mountain that God brought his people to after rescuing them from Egypt. It was the mountain that God spoke to his people from, where he set out the terms of the Old Covenant, the relationship agreement that set out the terms of the people's relationship with God. And it was also the place where God gave his laws to his people, the Ten Commandments, laws for rescued, redeemed people, showing them how they were to live God's way. As you read verses 18 to 21, though, it isn't hard to see that the experience of meeting God there was very frightening. Those verses look back to when this scene took place in Exodus chapter 19, which gives us, when we look at Exodus 19, a kind of high definition of view of what that was like. I want to put those verses up on screen. We read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I will come to you in a thick cloud, Moses, so the people themselves can hear me when I speak with you. Mark off a boundary all around the mountain. Warn the people, be careful. Do not go up on the mountain or even touch its boundaries. Anyone who touches the mountain will certainly be put to death.' On the morning of the third day, thunder roared and lightning flashed, and a dense cloud came down on the mountain. There was a long, loud blast from a ram's horn, and all the people trembled. Moses led them out from the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. All of Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in the form of fire. The smoke billowed into the sky, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the blast of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God thundered his reply." When you read those verses, you can see how that would be just a bit destabilizing, can't you? Let's be honest. And in this artist's impression, we get a picture of what it was like. And the people were terrified as they were given this smallest glimpse into this awesome view of God's presence and God's power, which, do you see how it hits all their senses, what they feel, what they hear, what they see? And of course, one of the marks of someone who genuinely encounters the living God is a right fear. You see, we should rightly tremble before this great God. We dare not take his word lightly. And that correct fear is right at the very center of this scene at Sinai. And the writer underlines some of the key elements of it. It was a physical experience. It happened at a mountain in a real place in real time. It was an incredibly visual experience. Flashing lightning and blazing fire as God came down to meet his people. Then there was what they could feel, the incredible heat, the ground shaking, the wind, which was so strong perhaps it almost blew them off their feet. But just notice that it is the voice from the mountain that produces the terror. Have a look in Hebrews 12 at verse 19. We read, "For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking." It was too much for them. They couldn't bear it. Now, of course, the picture of Sinai is a picture of the situation under the old covenant, the old way that God's people related to him and interfaced with him in the Old Testament. And we've unpacked that as we've made our way through Hebrews as a whole. And I'm not going to do it again this morning. Your Sunday lunch is perfectly safe. But you see, that old covenant is now obsolete. It's been superseded by the new covenant, the new way of relating to God through Jesus. To go back to the Pooley Bridge picture that we used some time ago, the old temporary bridge to God has been replaced by a new permanent bridge. It's been replaced by the bridge of Jesus Christ. But this old covenant, this old way of relating to God was a kind of very necessary prototype. It was a vital first version because it taught God's people then and us now who we're dealing with. It revealed God's power. It revealed God's purity, his unapproachability, his dangerous holiness, which is why here at Mount Sinai and throughout the expression of the Old Covenant in the Old Testament with its tabernacle and its temple and its animal sacrifices, there is this distance. There are limits that reflect the fact that sinful human beings cannot come before this perfectly holy God. So that you see, in spiritual terms, the Old Covenant experience was like was kind of like a first COVID vaccine. It only gave you very limited protection. It didn't have the total solution for sin that we need to come close to God, which is why it still left people in this state of fear and of concern and at times terror like it did at Sinai. But then look at verse 22. Do you see now that there is a very different mountain and experience in view there? A mountain of promise for the future and a different covenant for God's people in the New Testament. Let's just read from verse 22. The writer says, "No, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You've come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven, who have now been made perfect." You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and his people. Many years after Sinai, Israel's capital city would be built in Jerusalem, and it would become the city and the home of Israel's great King David. And in Jerusalem, there was a place known as Mount Zion, which was the site of the temple, the focal point of God's relationship with his people then under the Old Covenant. So that this earthly Mount Zion was viewed as the city of God. But of course, the real Mount Zion, the real city of God, is in heaven. The earthly version was just a kind of minuscule model of it, really. And of course, the city of God, the true city of God, is ruled by an infinitely greater king. A king whose reign doesn't just last a few years, but who reigns eternally. It is ruled by Jesus. And what is the heavenly city which is in view here, which, as it were, is situated on this second mountain, this mountain of promise for the future? Well, it is the city for everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. It is Jesus who will bring us there. This is the city where God lives. It is God's true postcode. And the amazing reality that the writer here is conveying here is that one day we will be part of it. Well, actually, do you see from verse 22 that our position, our status, is much better than that? Let's just read it again to see its tense. He says, "No, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God." Do you see that? You've already come to it. It is the kingdom that you're already part of. You already have a passport for this kingdom. Your citizenship is secure, as Paul underlines in Philippians chapter 3. For every Christian, we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. And we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. If you're a Christian, it is where you belong now. You are already a citizen of this city. This is your home address if you belong to Jesus. In a sense, you're already there. That's how certain and how secure your future is in Jesus Christ. You know, when you buy and complete on a house, when the money goes through and the transaction is complete, then the house is yours. It belongs to you, but you just have to wait for the keys. And sometimes the estate agent can take an awful long time before they come and deliver those keys. Some of you are nodding your head. You've been through that process yourselves. But you see, do you see it in a way that is now our situation when it comes to heaven? The transaction has already been completed. The price to make it yours has already been paid by Jesus on the cross. It already belongs to you. It is promised to you by the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "I go to prepare a place for you." And it is now as though at present you're just waiting for the keys. But do you see that home is no less certain, no less secure? And as citizens of that city, we don't come to God now as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. We don't come with a sense of terror. We don't come with all the inadequacy and inferiority of the old covenant, with all its limits and a lack of a true solution for sin. We come through a better covenant. We come through a covenant of amazing grace. Just look at verse 24. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. We come through Jesus, whose blood shed at the cross provides this final, once for all time, answer for sin. And do you see how amazing this is? The God who comes down on Mount Sinai in awesome power in the book of Exodus now comes down at the cross, this time not in awesome power, but in awesome humility, dying to rescue us as a suffering Saviour. And in verse 24, there is a contrast. There's this contrast with the blood of Abel in Genesis, blood there that figuratively cried out for vengeance after Abel was murdered by his sinful brother Cain. But you see, the great difference when it comes to the blood of Jesus is that as Jesus is murdered by sinful men, his blood announces a different thing. It announces forgiveness. Forgiveness for all those who will turn to him. It is his blood that cleanses us from our sin. It is his blood that forgives our sin so totally, so that every stain and every spot of it is totally removed from our record and our lives, so that we can approach God, so that we can approach him without terror, without limit, without distance, and at the end of time, so that we can come before him in confidence to take our place in the city of God, as those who have now been made perfect, free from sin forever. But of course, right now, we can't see this city. You may have seen in the news this week a very interesting news story that a village in Spain called, and I'll do this the best way I can, I think it's called Acerido. If I've got that wrong, correct me on that. This village that has been submerged many years by a reservoir that has been built and filled in all around it had suddenly appeared as water levels had dropped significantly. Usually the village can't be seen at all, but it's there beneath the surface, and now at this special time it became visible. Do you see that as we think about the heavenly city here in Hebrews, it is of course a city which isn't visible yet. It is unseen at present. But it is there. It is real. And one day at a special time when Jesus Christ returns, it will be revealed. Not as a derelict, broken city, but in all of its glory. And in Revelation chapter 21, we're given this stunning description of it. We read, "So he took me in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city. It shone with the glory of God and sparkled like a precious stone, like jasper as clear as crystal. The city wall was broad and high, with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels. The wall was made of jasper, and the city was pure gold, as clear as glass." And I was trying to come up with an image to illustrate it, and the nearest familiar image I can get to mind is the stunning ice palace in Frozen. That fantastic vision of this palace of glass and all its beauty and all its majesty. Okay, come back and stop singing Let It Go inside for just a minute. But just use your imagination. Can you imagine entering God's city for the first time? Can you imagine being taken around open-mouthed as you look at its beauty and its glory and its majesty? And suddenly seeing as well, as the writer to the Hebrews highlights, that we will be surrounded by countless angels who at last we will see with our own eyes. And we'll also see those Christians who have gone before, who have run their Christian race before us and finished it. All of God's people throughout time. In verse 23, the assembly of God's firstborn children. Moses will be there. David will be there. Elijah will be there. Daniel will be there. Peter will be there. Paul will be there. And so will Christians we have known in the past. Friends and relatives who put their faith in Jesus Christ, who have gone before and who've now been made perfect, sinless. No more falls. No more failure. Everyone who has received Jesus' forgiveness, experienced his grace, sheltered under his sacrifice, trusted in the cross, everyone whose name is indelibly and individually written in God's book of life. I've said before that Christine and I have reached a certain age now where we felt it was comfortable to be members of the National Trust. And when you visit National Trust homes where famous people once lived or stayed, you know what you see, don't you? There's always a kind of blue plaque on the walls that kind of records who lived there and for how long. This is one for Charles Dickens. But in the light of what the writer to the Hebrews says here, do you see in heaven, it is as though every follower of Jesus has a house with a blue plaque on it in heaven, with our name on it. But do you see too that the wording is different? It says your name, and then it says lives here for eternity. You know, sometimes I have to confess that I get so earthbound, so caught up with life here, with the visible, that I lose sight of this city. I almost forget that it's real, that it will happen. At the end of time, this is the place that, as Jesus Christ follows, we will be part of. But this city is real. This city is there. It is invisible now as a kind of virtual city in another spiritual dimension that we cannot yet see. But at the end of time, when the invisible becomes visible, we will see that glorious city. And we will see, too, its glorious King. But these verses also show that the narrow road to this great city isn't easy. And we can at times feel like stepping back from its cost and its discipline and its struggle, which is the temptation, the kind of backward look that these Jewish believers in Hebrews were battling with. And if you look at verse 14 underlines that it is a highway of holiness. A highway of holiness, which by definition it has to be, doesn't it? If we are living in relationship with a holy God, then the fruit of holiness must naturally be seen in our lives. And the road to the holy city can only be travelled by those who are seeking to live holy lives, which with our battle daily with sin now can be very hard indeed. And that is why this voice from Mount Zion, the voice of Jesus, speaks with encouragement, why it speaks with the unshakable hope of all that is promised, the encouragement of this great city, and says, don't you want to be part of that? Isn't that a price worth paying? Isn't it worth the cost, the struggle, the discipline, the difficult walk? And just as it spoke to these Hebrews, so this voice encourages each one of us to persevere and to endure and to keep going and to do so with re-energized, reinvigorated faith. You see, this voice says to us, take a fresh grip on the certainty of God's promises. Go forward in faith with a fresh reliance on the Holy Spirit's power. With a new resolve, with a new determination not to give up, not to turn back or be swayed from this road, but to run your Christian race right to the very end. Verse 12. So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall, but become strong. And perhaps this week, you need to do that more than ever before. Maybe because you're struggling in faith. Maybe because you feel as though you're wobbling in your walk with Jesus. Well, this week, can I encourage you to take time out and take a fresh look and a fresh grip on God's great promises to you, to carve out time to read them in and pray them into your heart once more, and then to recommit yourself to walking closely with Jesus Christ. Don't wait for the new year to make that resolution. And as a family of struggling, failing believers, because that's what we all are, isn't it? We also need to encourage each other. We need to come alongside those who are struggling in faith, finding the Christian path tough to walk at present, and to love them, and to encourage them, and to walk with them, so that those who are weak and lame will not fall, but become strong. And also with our eyes fixed on that heavenly city, to keep saying to each other, what we see now isn't it. What I'm going through now isn't it. What I'm experiencing now isn't the way it's always going to be. And one day I will walk into that city to be with my King, and every struggle and every hardship and every heartache will be over. But as we've seen throughout Hebrews, as well as encouraging us, the voice of Jesus also warns us. Just have a look at verse 25. Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed, so that only unshakable things will remain. You see, to go back to that picture we thought about at the beginning, it is the warning that one day, the whole universe, galaxies, planets, earthly cities, and earthly structures, everything you see around you in this world and beyond it, will be shaken and removed, and only one structure will be left standing, that which cannot be shaken, the city of God. And if we are not part of that, if we are not within its walls, if we find ourselves outside out of its locked gates at that time, then we will be swept away by the tornado of God's judgment, which will be much more terrifying than Sinai. And so the voice of Jesus calls us, don't reject my call as I speak to you now. Don't reject my invitation to come to me, to be forgiven, to be made clean, to have your sin washed away. Listen to the one who is speaking, summoning you to return to him, summoning you to walk with him in faithfulness, in holiness, on the straight path that he calls you to walk, and that he equips you to walk. The problem is with that everything around us seems so very permanent, doesn't it? It seems so reliable and so sure, our homes, our towns, our way of life, so that we're tempted to live by sight rather than by faith, by what we can see and touch now rather than by this perspective of this invisible kingdom and its values and behaviors. But I guess it was the same in Gilchrist, Texas, the night before the tornado. It all felt so permanent, so sure, so stable. But how wrong that feeling was. How foolish we are not to listen to the voice of Jesus. The voice that calls us in love to accept his forgiveness and his grace, and to accept citizenship in heaven. To escape his judgment instead of facing it, which we certainly will if we refuse, if we keep on shutting our ears and closing our hearts. As the writer says, if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. But finally, and very briefly, we come to verses 15 and 16. And we are shown there what will cause us to block out his voice, what will cause us to shut our ears to his word. Verse 15 says, "Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal." And that phrase, root of bitterness, is a reference back to a situation in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 29, where God warned the people of Israel about not turning away from him and turning to follow other gods. And here in the context of Hebrews, we've seen again and again that there were some who were thinking about turning away from following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, gods in our lives can take different forms. It isn't just other religions which is in view here. We can make a god of a wrong relationship, a wrong desire, an immoral practice. And here, actually, it is sexual wrongdoing which is in focus. And those verses in Deuteronomy shows us what this root of bitterness looks like. It says, I'm going to read those words to you. "Beware in case there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" In other words, it is speaking about someone who walks a wrong path and consciously keeps on walking it away from Jesus, even though they know the truth about Jesus, and even though they know that it is the path that they know that Jesus does not want them to go on. And you see, too, that part of the warning here is that this bitterness can spread. See, of course, those who keep walking away from Jesus are clearly not walking with Jesus. And the very stark warning is that they will miss out on the kingdom of God, that heaven's door will be shut to them. Which is why Jesus lovingly calls us back from consciously turning away from him and making such dangerous, sinful choices, and instead to come to him and receive his forgiveness and experience his love and know his friendship and to walk with him closely as he leads us to the city of God, the one city that will be left standing at the end of time. So as we close, there is really just one question. The question is, which voice will you listen to? The voice that draws you away from following Jesus, or will you listen to the voice of Jesus? The voice that calls you to walk or to continue to walk on the narrow path that leads to his kingdom. Well, by God's grace, may we stay on that path. And as we walk it, like Marines singing a marching song as they march along on a tough road together, let's do so echoing the words of the writer of Hebrews here in verse 28. Just look at those words with me. "Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshipping him with holy fear and awe." Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer, reflecting on God's word to us this morning, and think it through, its implications, hearing its encouragements, and listening to his warnings. Let's take a few moments to do that in quiet individual prayer.